Our sermon text today comes from Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1 through 9. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1 through 9. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray that you would use it as a tool to carve up our hearts, to reveal our sin to us, and to reveal more of yourself to us, that we would know you better and love you more. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 42, this is a time in the redemptive history that Israel's people were in exile. And this was known as the servant song. In fact, there are four servant songs in chapter 42 here, and then in chapter 49, 50, and then the end of 52 and 53. But this is a time when Israel was in exile, so it wasn't exactly a time to sing. And this is known as a servant song, but it was never sung. As we look at this chapter, we keep in mind that God's people are in Babylonian captivity. And this is the people that Isaiah is writing to. This is one of the lowest points for God's people. And it seems that things are all over for the kingdom of God. They've gone from the high point of King David, and now they're at the low point of being in captivity under the reign of Babylon. Everything's been taken from them. Their houses, their silver, their gold, the temple, the place where they worship, even their names have been taken from them and changed. Their whole lives have been turned upside down. And God breaks in here and he says, "Behold, my servant." Well, this is a statement and stands in contrast to the verse that ends chapter 41, which is right above 42 in verse 29. "Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind." Of course, that's God speaking about idols and idolatry and idolaters. And idols in Isaiah's day would be that of images of Baal and Asherah and the gods of the high places that we've seen a little bit as Alan has been preaching through 2 Kings. Well, these idols, they produced nothing. They were inanimate objects. They could produce nothing. They are as empty wind. Well, the word of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, it's a challenge to us. And it's a challenge to our sensibilities because we think we know God pretty well. And we think we know ourselves pretty well. In fact, we know ourselves really well. But as one commentator, Ray Ortlund, says, the prophet Isaiah wants to show us more of God and more of ourselves than we've ever seen before. He wants us to know what it means for us to be saved. Do we have the courage to listen? We might as well. Our friends disappoint us. Our own good intentions let us down. Sooner or later, our very bodies will give out. But God has opened a way for us to swim eternally in the ocean of his love. Our part is to look beyond ourselves and to stake everything on God, who alone saves sinners. That's Dane Ortlund, a commentator on the book of Isaiah. Well, if we look to anything or anyone but the Lord for salvation and even for comfort, we will be sadly mistaken. We're going to be let down. And the idols in our own lives, they're going to be as empty wind as the verse 41:29 says. Because idols are basically what we want God to be. God in our own image. They are an empty and cheap form, cheap substitute for the true and living God. So we see in verse 1 where God presents to us a different picture, much different and way better than any idol we can come up with. And he introduces us to his servant. He says, "Behold, my servant." So the first point we see here is the identity of the servant. Who is this? Who is this servant? What's the identity of this servant? Well, there's a couple candidates that come to mind. One could be King Cyrus, who is the king of Persia, except he hadn't even been born yet. In fact, it would be another 100 or so years before he was born. But the Lord had prophesied, and Isaiah had prophesied, that King Cyrus would come and save Israel from exile. And that's exactly what he did in 539 B.C. So he was used as the Lord's servant. This could be Cyrus, the king of Persia. He's the Lord's servant. Or it could be Israel itself. Israel, as John read in our Old Testament reading from verse 8 of Isaiah 41, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend." You see, Israel, they are said to be my servant. Is this the same as my servant in this chapter? Well, if you know your Bibles well enough and you know your Savior well enough, you know exactly who this servant is. This is Jesus Christ. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." This is Jesus. And how can I prove to you that this is Jesus? Well, Matthew chapter 12, Matthew brings that up that we read in our New Testament reading, and he says what Isaiah was talking about here, that's Jesus. You see, because King Cyrus was known as Cyrus the Great, but Jesus is greater. Israel was known as the offspring of Abraham, but Jesus is the true son of Abraham, the one whom God has chosen. He's not chosen out of a lineup of other saviors either. There's not like, "Oh, I choose Jesus over Cyrus." No, Jesus was chosen before the beginning. He was always the chosen one. "The one in whom my soul delights." God chose his servant, God chose his son to be his servant and ours. Jesus is the true Israel, the one in whom God's soul delights, verse 1. So the servant that we find here is Jesus. That's the identity of the servant. "I have put my spirit upon him," verse 1 says. We can think of when Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. We can think of the Spirit being upon Jesus throughout his whole life as he grew up in Galilee, as he grew up in Nazareth, and the Spirit was with him. But most vividly, we see the Spirit descending on him as a dove at his baptism. And the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." So he says the same thing here. "My chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him." Jesus, he's the Son of God and he's God the Son, high and lifted up, exalted. Jesus is the Lord God Almighty. That's who he is. And yet he comes into this world as an infant. He comes into this world quietly and obscurely and born amongst barn animals, placed in a manger. He's growing up with a poor family, with an earthly father who taught him to be a carpenter. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2:8 says. He is God's servant, God's chosen one, the one who came to save us from exile, to save us from our idols. And how does he do that? Well, verse 2 tells us he does it quietly, without bringing attention to himself. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and yet he stoops down to be one of us. He doesn't have to yell about being the Son of God. He doesn't have to yell and tell us that he's the servant who has come to save us. He tells us, but he doesn't have to make a big show of it. So secondly, we see what the servant is like. He's quiet. He knows who he is. He goes throughout his business quietly. If you read through the Gospels, you remember he often goes off in the early morning to pray in desolate places. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street, verse 2 says. Now, this doesn't mean that he won't preach or that he'll never raise his voice to make it heard. The late great theologian R.C. Sproul says, "God had one son and he made him to be a preacher." Jesus is the greatest preacher that this world has ever seen, the greatest preacher that ever walked the earth. So when it says he will not cry aloud, it doesn't mean that he won't be a preacher. He most certainly is a preacher. Rather, it means two things. Number one, that he won't complain. The verb there, to cry aloud or lift up his voice, it means whining or complaining, crying out. But Jesus never complained. And then secondly, it means that he won't draw attention to himself. Jesus isn't self-promoting. He did not come to earth for himself. He came for you. God seeks and saves the lost. God saves sinners. Jesus isn't seeking personal attention. He will not make his voice heard like that. He's gentle. He's lowly. He's not loud or boisterous. He's not self-promoting. And he's not going to exploit the poor and the weak. We've been reading this book in youth group by Dane Ortlund called Gentle and Lowly. And in one of the first couple chapters, it says, Jesus is the most understanding person in the universe. Jesus is the most understanding person in the universe. He understands you better than you understand yourself. You can come to him with anything more than you can come to anyone with anything, and he will understand you. He's the most understanding person in the universe. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench, verse 3 says. He cares for the poor, and he cares for the needy. He cares for those who in Isaiah who have been in exile. He cares for those who have lost their jobs. He cares for the sick, those who are on their last leg, those who are running on fumes, those of you who've pulled into this parking lot running on fumes, maybe in your car and maybe in your spirit. But you're here. And Jesus says, I will not let you burn out. I will not break you. I will restore you. You may be like a bruised reed, a reed which is already weak, a reed that's now been bent. You're already a sinner and you've been given a bad break here in this fallen world. Well, he's able to restore you. Not only because he's the Son of God, but because he can sympathize with you. He was made to be like his brothers in every way, Hebrews 2:17 says. He knows what it's like. And we may be discouraged, but Jesus is never discouraged. For verse 4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged. We may be discouraged. We may be fainting, as it were, but he will not. That doesn't mean that Jesus never experienced discouraging things. If you remember at the end of John chapter 6, and he's teaching the disciples and the people about his body and saying he's the true bread of life, and he says, my body is true bread and my blood is true drink. And the people walk away and say, who can understand this teaching? And then he turns to the disciples and he says, you don't want to go away too, do you? That's a discouraging moment for Jesus, but he wasn't discouraged. It's not that he didn't experience discouraging things. He just wouldn't be discouraged. And in fact, the disciples said to him, we're not going to leave because where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go, Jesus? So Jesus is always successful. Jesus is always resilient. Nothing can keep him down. Nothing can keep him from completing his mission. Nothing can keep him from you, who he has come to save. In fact, the disciples, he saved them. He did what he came to do. He lived a perfect life. He went to the cross and he died for all the sins of all his people. And he said, it is finished. It is accomplished, the redemption of my people. He was resurrected as he said he would be. He ascended and sits at the right hand of God as he said he would be. He is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, as he said he would do and is now doing. He promised to come again, and he will. What God sets out, what Jesus sets forth, will come to pass. God is always successful. His plans never fail. What he promises comes to pass, and his word proves true. Well, now you may be thinking, we went through those first four verses and we skipped a word. That word is justice. Three times the word justice comes up. Verse 1, he will bring forth justice to the nations. Verse 3, he will faithfully bring forth justice. Verse 4, till he has established justice in the earth. Justice. What do we think of when we hear that word? Well, justice is a biblical word. And this is our third point to answer the question, what is justice? Well, what is justice here in chapter 42 of Isaiah? It's right here in the Bible. The word for justice comes from the Hebrew word mishpat and can also mean judgment, but it's translated in our ESV Bibles here as justice. And the word here is not exactly used in the same way as, let's say, justice in a court of law. Let's say a man has been accused of murder, and he didn't do it. And he's found not guilty. Therefore, justice. This man has received justice. Well, that's not exactly the way that Isaiah is talking about the justice of God here. Talking about that God keeps his promises. He's saying he will save us. He will send us the Messiah. He will never leave us or forsake us, those who put faith in him. These are his promises. What he says he will do will happen. He's going to make it happen. He will bring forth justice. God will keep his promises. But really, that's only half of what God means in the word justice. Because justice here also is means it's restorative. Restoration will come for God's people. What has been taken from them as they have been put into exile will be given back. God will keep his promises. His people are in exile, and the remnant of believers, it seems, have been given a bad break because they're lumped in with all the idolaters, and everyone goes into exile. And it seems that that's unfair. It reminds me of a song that I was hearing on the radio as I was driving around town this week by the Everly Brothers, which was also made famous by Linda Ronstadt. And I like to listen to oldies on the radio. But the song goes like this, and I'm not going to sing it for you for the sake of the love of my neighbor. I've been cheated. I've been mistreated. When will I be loved? Well, that's the song that those in exile are singing to God. When will I be loved? Isaiah 40:27 says, my right has been disregarded by God. When will justice come? Everything has been taken from them. And it seems that things are all over for Israel. That seems that God has forgotten them. And maybe you can relate to that. Maybe it seems that God has forgotten you. You've put all your eggs in the basket of God's promises. For the sake of God's promises, you say, I believe you, Lord. I have faith in you. And yet you feel like a faintly burning wick. You're barely flickering. You feel like that God has forgotten you, that God has abandoned you. Well, we remember that we can't restore ourselves. We actually have to wait for God to restore us, for God to bring justice. And that's sometimes a long and painful wait, as it was for the Israelites who were in exile. Well, justice, it means that God will come through, that God will keep his promises, but that also God will restore his people, restore them to the relationship we had with him from the beginning when we were walking with him in the cool of the day and everything was perfect. And he'll do that by sending his servant, by sending his son, the Lord Jesus, who will restore us as he restored the man's withered hand in Matthew chapter 12 that we read in the New Testament, making it healthy like the other. Jesus makes us spiritually healthy. He is the good physician, the great physician, and he's able to do that. He's able to restore us. He does that by sending his son to the cross. Jesus, who received the justice of God by taking the wrongs that we had done to him upon himself and giving us back to the Father through himself, through his sacrifice for us. God says, behold, my servant, he will bring forth justice to the nations, not only to the Israelites living in exile, but to all the nations, to everyone, to all people everywhere who believe in him. He will faithfully bring forth justice, and he will not grow faint or discouraged until justice has been established, until what God promises comes true, that all of God's people will come into his kingdom. Even the coastlands, the far-off lands, as it says at the end of verse 4 there, those who have traveled into a far country, as it were, like the prodigal son, or left for dead or lost, he will call you back. He will bring forth justice to his people. No matter what you look like or what you've done or where you come from, If you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are one of his people in his kingdom. You are one of his children in his family. What God says will be accomplished. God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He's always successful. He will restore us. Justice for God's people will come, and it'll come through his servant, the Lord Jesus. Well, then we see in verse 5 through 9, how is this going to happen? God's introduced us to the servant. He's now introducing himself as the Lord, God, Yahweh. And he presents to us the plan of salvation. But he also presents to the servant his plan of salvation. The Father here is having a conversation with the Son. He's speaking to the servant. But in turn, he's also speaking to us. He's saying, I am with you. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. Verse 6 says. He's saying, first of all, in verse 5, I'm the Lord. I created all of this. I give life to everyone. I'm the God who's created. And I'm different than those idols that you've been following. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. This is the Lord of heaven. This is the Creator. And then again in verse 6, I am the Lord, I've called you in righteousness, I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. This is the one who's called us. This is the one who sustains us. And he does that through his servant, by taking him by the hand, by keeping him. He's saying, Jesus, I'm sending you on a mission to save my people. And you're not going to do this alone. I'll be with you. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. This is a Trinitarian work of salvation. He opens our eyes in verse 7, giving Christ as a covenant to us, a light so that we can see, bringing us out of our dungeons of sin and misery, as we see in verse 7, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. And if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. John 8:36 says, this is who the Lord is. He is a rescuer. He is a justifier. He's a promise keeper. This is who the Lord is. This is what the Lord does. Verse 8, I am the Lord. That is my name. This is who I am. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. He is the Lord over all. He's the Lord over all of us and all of our idols who we think are gods. He's saying, no, I'm the Lord. I'm going to get the glory. One commentator, E.J. Young, says, if God were to give glory to another, he would be denying himself. He would be denying his own nature. He will give us eyes to see. He will rescue us from the prison of our sin. Much like the hymn by Charles Wesley that we are about to sing, And Can It Be? It says, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. God has told us. Verse 9, behold, the former things have come to pass. Well, what are these former things? Well, this law, the covenant, all the promises that he had from Adam and Noah and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David. And he's saying, I'm not getting rid of those things, but all those things are fulfilled in the new things of Christ. What I am getting rid of is your sins, your idols, your discouragement, your misery. That no longer reigns. It remains, but it no longer reigns. Christ reigns in your heart. those who are God's people. And then verse 10, we only read verse 9, but verse 10 wraps it up with singing. Sing to the Lord a new song. You see, even if the people in Isaiah's day didn't use this passage to sing, we have a cause to sing about it. We have a cause to celebrate because this is the Lord's servant who he sent. This is the Lord Jesus, and he has come, and he has saved us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son who saved us and is saving us. And we pray that you would give us eyes to see, light to see, that you would give each one of us personally as our Savior, the Lord Jesus, as you say, as a covenant, as a promise to us, that you will be our God and we will be your people. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name, amen.